If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open them with me this morning to the 18th chapter of John's Gospel. And in John 18, I just want you to look at verses 12 through 14. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. We have the record of that, by the way, in the 11th chapter of John in verses 49 and 50. But now turn, if you will, to the 26th chapter of Matthew, Matthew 26. And beginning at verse 57, we read, and by the way, you can keep your Bible open to this passage because we'll be following it along. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's court and went in and sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then they spat in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who smote thee. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, how we ask that the Spirit of God will minister the word of God to us in that unique way in which the message speaks to us so personally, so individually. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. I do not believe in all the New Testament there is a more intriguing experience than to study these various personalities that are so much a part of the passion scene of our Lord. And I think of all of the men mentioned in the crucifixion record, of all the characters around Skull Hill on that awful day, these two, Annas and Caiaphas, are without doubt the most reprehensible, in many ways certainly the most despicable. And if we ask upon whose shoulders above all others rests the responsibility for this supreme crime of history, whose hands are the most stained with innocent blood, it is my conviction that we can indicate with decided assurance not only the group that was primarily responsible for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, but actually the two individuals who were the principal instigators within that group of the conspiracy that finally herded and at last nailed our Lord Jesus Christ to a Roman cross. They were not any of that thoughtless crowd that surged around our Lord, mouthing insults that they themselves only partially understood. The crowd played its part, and that was ugly enough. It was the crowd who, when offered a choice between our Lord and Barabbas, goaded by the priest, shrieked with hoarse, hysterical voices, crying for the release of Barabbas and the sending of Jesus to the rack. And it was the crowd that when Pilate, fighting his own conscience and perhaps even thinking he was fighting for his own life because of the threat that was made concerning another report to Caesar, when he publicly engaged in a Jewish custom of washing his hands, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man," it was the crowd that once again took up the frenzy cry, "His blood be on us and upon our children." The guilt of the crowd was awful. But any thoughtful study of the various narratives of the gospel makes it lucidly clear that these were certainly not the instigators of this heinous crime. Really, they were nothing more than pawns pushed about, manipulated by the bloody hands of others. And as we have seen, Pilate played his shameful part in his compromising cowardice. It's difficult for us to exaggerate his guilt, but as we have said, he is not so much a figure of villainy as he is a figure of tragedy. He was supposed to deal out justice, but in the end he dealt out the very opposite. And he did it, we know, with his eyes wide open, declaring again and again, in fact, three times, the innocency of our Lord, saying, "I find no fault in him." What he did, he obviously did against his own strongest convictions and his clear concepts of Roman justice, which was a very, very fine thing. But more than that, what he did against his own conscience. There is no way, no reason for our attempting to mitigate the damning guilt of Pontius Pilate. And yet, we must say that his was not the supreme guilt. Our Lord said as much when he declared, "He that delivered me unto you is more guilty than you are." The supremely guilty men were behind the scenes. This weak, petty governor, Pontius Pilate, merely struck his flag to the god of noise. Nor was Judas the man. Judas alone could never have delivered our Lord to Pilate. This, of course, does not minimize, nor does it deny for a moment the guilt of Judas. We recognize that he played a most hideous role in the conspiracy. And what he did in the betrayal of one who loved him so deeply, even he himself could not finally endure. He couldn't live with it. And so in bitter remorse, with the money he received burning like hot lead in his hand, he threw the reward on the temple floor. He threw away the reward of his treachery, and then, committing suicide, he very literally attempted to throw himself away. Judas was so guilty that our Lord said of him awful words when our Lord said, "Better for that man if he had never been born." We remember that he betrayed the Lord of glory with the malarial kiss. And he put an abiding curse upon what evidently was a good name. And then, as we said, he plunged into eternal night and despair. And yet, guilty as he was, in my opinion, two others are more guilty than he. In the gospel, make it very clear as to the most guilty group. Amazingly, it was the high priests and their partisan crowd. And the prime movers among them were, first of all, Annas, the ex-high priest, and his henchman, the then-present high priest, his son-in-law, Caiaphas. These two men represent that not uncommon phenomenon of men of low character finding themselves by some mysterious, untoward circumstance in high places. And these men had found evidently in religion not a conviction, but a very lucrative career. And so there fell upon them the nemesis of those who traffic so often in high and holy things without ever making an adequate spiritual response to them. You see, what they really were professionals, not passioned men. Well, who were these two? Well, first of all, let's look at Annas. Annas was the powerful ruling spirit of the Sanhedrin. He'd been high priest 20 years before, till Valerius Gratus, Pilate's predecessor, deposed him, interestingly, for exceeding his powers, doing more than he had a right to do. And as a matter of fact, he really only served 7 years as high priest, from somewhere around AD 7 to 14. He was an astute and successful politician. His crass materialism, his studied avarice, his complete control of what was an ecclesiastical machine had long since blinded him to the meaning of true religion, and it made him a bigot of conventional religious orthodoxy. And it's very obvious that he was manipulating that ecclesiastical system for self-aggrandizement and selfish profit. Nevertheless, he was shrewd. And I use the word politician in the worst sense that it can be used. Unlike a statesman or a true diplomat, a politician in its worst definition is a man whose supreme passion is to win and hold office, and while he is in office, to squeeze everything he can for himself personally. He's willing to pay any price and make any kind of compromise or sacrifice any conviction in order to be elected, and once in power, the one question that's in his mind is how he can stay there. And his prime purpose in seeking office is never to serve his fellows, but to serve himself. He is motivated by an obsession for self-aggrandizement. In the open, however, he is, of course, hypocritically a self-forgetful friend of the people. But behind the scenes, he's a friend to no one except himself. And even then, his closest friends only have utilitarian value. He uses people. And he has two major objectives, two overpowering passions. One is the love of power, and the other is the love of graft. But this shrewd schemer at this time was 70 years of age. I think we resent him all the more for that reason, because we feel that living that long and having come at last so close to the sunset, he should have learned somewhere along the line some real wisdom and developed some kind of character. But he's an evil old man whose crafty face we cannot look upon without a shudder. We do not know exactly how he came to be high priest. Maybe he won the office at one time through merit, more likely by baser means. But be that as it may, he came both by virtue of what he was and by virtue of his position to be a man of tremendous influence and power. But he used his influence and his power for graft, to win more power, to gain more wealth. Finally, Rome became suspicious of him and dismissed him from office. But shrewd, conniving rascal that he was, and like so many of his successors, being dismissed from office only changed the way he operated. It never for a moment lessened his power, because he continued to rule as he had previously, only from behind the scenes. And as the result of his being impeached, he was put out of office, but that was only surface. He continued to operate the ecclesiastical machine he had built. And this he did by consistently rewarding his so-called friends and by constantly punishing his enemies. And here's how he worked it. He had five sons. Two, interestingly, by his political maneuvering, succeeded him as high priest, Ishmael ben Phabi, and also his son Eliezer. But interesting, all other three, or the other three, according to all of the historians that I could find, They all worked within the precinct of the temple. One of them may well have been the captain of the guard at the time of our Lord's trial. And evidently, after he had exhausted the resources of his sons to feed his own selfishness, he finally chose his son-in-law, Caiaphas, and by some manipulation made him the high priest, which, by the way, had to be approved at that time of the Roman government. So he became the titular high priest. And when we ask how this impeached man had been able to handle things as he did, we can only answer that sometimes he bullied and sometimes he bribed, but whatever he had to do, he did, no matter how gross and evil and nefarious it might be. But he did accomplish, evidently, what he wanted to accomplish. And if that were so yesterday, as we well know, it's all too true today. And at last he came to possess great wealth, and as always, this only increased his power, because wealth and power are absolutely inseparable. That's why men who are blessed with wealth need so desperately a constant recognition of the necessity for a Christ-like humility and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Because the temptation to use the power that comes with wealth is something that the Word of God constantly warns us about. The love of money, we're told, is the root of all evil. So he was a grasping, greedy, treacherous man, but he was also a powerful man. And I can think of no man in the Word of God that, as far as I'm concerned, was so completely devilish. Well, let's take a look at his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Joseph Caiaphas was a tool, nothing but a tool. He did what he was told to do, and gangland language, we would say he was the showpiece for the organization. He was the front man. He carried out publicly the instructions of Annas. And one thing we must say about him, he never wore a mask. He never simulated gentleness and goodness, but like the cruel man he was, hard, bold, cold, ruthless, cruel, and unscrupulous. Now, what is interesting is that both of these dirty politicians were Sadducees. Our Lord's greatest opponent during his public ministry were the Pharisees. They met him at every turn. They strove to refute him. But it is nevertheless true that some of them were one to him. One, as we well know, became a disciple. Another, you remember, laid our Lord's broken, crucified body in his own beautiful tomb. And some of them may have thought that it was possible to win this brilliant young rabbi of Nazareth to their ranks. The Pharisees alone could never have put Jesus to death. But the Sadducees, interestingly, except in one instant, did not engage in controversy with our Lord. They were the priestly party, and they were found chiefly in the city of Jerusalem, and their lives and their interests centered in the temple. And when our Lord crossed their path, when his growing influence threatened theirs, when his leadership became a peril to their predominance and his popularity a danger to their safety, they did not engage in dialogue or parley with him in any way. They acted, and the Word of God says they took counsel to destroy him. The NIV says they immediately plotted to take his life. From that time on, they engineered a conspiracy and never rested day or night until they saw his body hanging on a cross. And so you see, it was the ecclesiastical leaders, and particularly in the end, the priestly party, the Sadducees, who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And the leader of the Sadducees was Caiaphas. Well, why did they want to destroy our Lord? Well, first, because our Lord threatened their lucrative racket. The way in which they exploited the people, squeezing from them all the money they possibly could. As a matter of fact, Josephus tells us that they set up all kinds of articles to be sold and artifacts, and all of them at tremendous cost. And as a matter of fact, they made the sacrificial offerings increasingly expensive until finally doves could not be bought as sacrificial offerings except for gold coins. Matthew says how one day our Lord went into the temple, and there he was so horrified, he was so indignant by the way the temple was being desecrated, as the henchmen of Annas and Caiaphas were greedily plying their trade and profiteering on the people. And such profanation filled our Lord with such hot indignation that Matthew tells us in the 21st chapter, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves. It is written, he said, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. And with irresistible and compelling authority, seizing a scourge, indeed, he drove those money changers out of that sacred place. Now, obviously, the leaders of this method of extortion, the sinister figures behind it, were none other than Annas and Caiaphas. Every intelligent man knew that, but nobody ever dared to affront and defy these two powerful politicians. And so we can well believe that Annas, and Caiaphas got together and they decided that that was enough. They would sign a death warrant and get rid of this Jesus of Nazareth. By the way, it's interesting. We don't hear much about the Pharisees, because I think we could say that the Pharisees would have been very sympathetic with this action of our Lord. They detested the Sadducees. But secondly, they wanted our Lord destroyed because our Lord exposed their character by contrast. He rebuked them by simply being what he was. Annas and Caiaphas were religious men, because religion, after all, is the best cloak for evil there is. They claimed to be devoted servants of the people, but it would take blindness for men not to fail to see the wide chasm that divided them in their nefariousness from our Lord in all of his pristine purity. And our Lord declared both by word and deed that he had indeed come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And his life was literally a poem on the love of God, on the grace and the beauty of selflessness. On the other hand, Annas and Caiaphas represented the very opposite, the ultimate in selfishness. They were not bent on giving, they were bent on getting. And against the pure background of the personality of our Lord, men could not fail to see something of the ugliness of these two politicians. And Annas and Caiaphas were very unpopular at best, but our Lord could not fail to increase that unpopularity. This angered them, and it filled them with envy. These shrewd politicians therefore made up their mind that this popular preacher must be eliminated at any cost. And we read, interestingly, that even Pilate knew, listen carefully, that it was for envy they had delivered Jesus to him. These two men held the highest ecclesiastical office attainable in Judaism. However, their high position only manifested all the more their utter lack of character, their profound moral inferiority. And no man can be a purveyor or a teacher of religion to others who does not possess the dynamic of religious faith, which at least in knowledge is beyond that of others, and whose religious experience is not for the most part deeper than others, for no man can take anybody a place he has not been himself. And subconsciously, or even consciously aware of their own failures, Annas and Caiaphas, we are definitely told, envied our Lord. And we can say without a moment's hesitation that there is nothing that will generate hatred like envy. True greatness recognizes greatness in others and rejoices in the achievements of others. But men whose souls are small and petty become envious. What a horrible sin is the sin of envy, and how subtly it becomes a part of all of us. It's a very special kind of misery, a very special kind of hell. For the one who envies is immediately placed, as it were, in isolation, because such a one is not happy in the presence of anyone, because envy creates a critical, caustic, bitter attitude. It never looks for what's good. It always looks for what can be criticized. No wonder Drummond said the only person that any of us should envy in this whole world is the person who has conquered envy. When John the Baptist could hail the appearance of our Lord, declaring, "He must increase, but I must decrease," Annas and Caiaphas could only determine that he must be put away, he must be crucified, his body lifted from the earth so that men would know the curse of God was on him. John the Baptist was sufficiently great to recognize one greater than himself. Annas and Caiaphas were too little to recognize greatness when it stood before them. And you know, most of the time we don't recognize greatness until we don't have it anymore. And many times we're too close to greatness to recognize it. I am sure, aren't you, that there were many people who passed by our Lord, who listened to him, who had no idea of who he was. John the Baptist grew taller when overshadowed by another. Annas and Caiaphas were shrunken and dwarfed and made smaller and smaller by the presence of the one they thought to destroy. Humility exalted John the Baptist. Envy debased forever Annas and Caiaphas. And nothing is more tragic and pitiful than the man who is not qualified for the place that he's attempting to fill. We can increase our own individual worth only as we increase the worth and the value of others. Undeserved honors are empty honors. They become occasions for dishonor. Every student, for example, of American history knows that in rare cases where inferior men have reached the presidency, it has been only to have their defects become more glaring and their failures more conspicuous. When our Lord appeared on the scene, his superiority in person, in character, to Annas and Caiaphas was immediately obvious and apparent. He needed no emblem of office, no symbol of power, no ecclesiastical trappings to challenge the interest of men, to command the following. All he had to say was, "Come and see." And men left all to be with him. And when Annas and Caiaphas learned that the crowds followed him, they could see no good in him. There are men who can never see good in what others do. They're always in favor of a kind of an abstract, ephemeral goodness, but they can find something wrong with another's concrete goodness. Almost everybody praises virtue, but many they are who cannot see virtue personified elsewhere save in themselves. The virtue they lack is a vice when others possess it. The coward thinks the hero's bravery is ridiculous. The thief calls honesty stupidity. Moral weakness mistakes moral strength for evil. No wonder the Pharisees, with such leaders as these two Sadducees, Annas and Caiaphas, unable to deny the works which our Lord Jesus Christ did, attributed to Beelzebub, to Satan. And you remember our Lord said, as long as they believed that, they could never be forgiven in this world, neither in the world to come. You see, the sheer goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the beauty of his character, called out from mean and petty souls the bitterest envy. And it always does. It always does. So whenever we feel the churnings of jealousy or envy, we ought to take a hard look at our souls. Then thirdly, our Lord Jesus Christ filled them with fear. Evil is always terrified in the presence of goodness. And from an early day, probably the spies of Annas and Caiaphas kept them informed concerning every move our Lord made, tracking him down like bloodhounds from place to place, making their report. And it's quite certain that on the day that our Lord cleansed the temple, every priest in Jerusalem knew everything there was to know about that. And from that time onward, our Lord had been classified as an extremely dangerous person. And these two politicians made up their minds that he must either be silenced or slain, and the only way he could be silenced would be to be murdered. They were afraid. They were afraid their ecclesiastical machine might be destroyed. They were afraid that they were losing their power. And being afraid, it was not difficult to give way to panic. And what is interesting is that all that these politicians feared might happen, all that they anticipated might happen, did happen. You remember our Lord had called Lazarus from the tomb. In the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. And full of alarm, the Pharisees joined the Sadducees in a council of deliberation, we're told, and they very readily and universally admitted the wonder-working signs of our Lord, even raising the dead. And then they brought out one point of danger that they knew would certainly arouse the Sadducees. If the authorities of Judaism continued to leave this man alone, who ignored their right to license him or to suppress him, undoubtedly more and more people would be flocking to his standard. And then the dreaded Romans, so relentless to crush any kind of association among their subjects, lest happily its object might be political, would put out their iron hand and destroy with one easy stroke their place in the nation. In other words, their whole ritualistic system, from which the Sadducees were deriving such a comfortable income, could be very quickly terminated by the Roman government. Then what would they do? And that's when Caiaphas spoke up and he said, I know what to do. We read in John 11:49, he was impatient with their vacillating, and he brushed it all aside, and he said, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. In essence, he was saying the one point of view to have is our own interest, and let's have it clearly understood. When we ask what is expedient, there will be no doubt about the answer. This man must die. In other words, never mind about his miracles, his teachings, the beauty of his character. His life is a perpetual danger to our prerogatives, and I vote for his death. And Caiaphas, John tells us, spoke a whole lot wiser than he knew. Don't you love those little insertions of John under the inspiration of the Spirit of God? Because John writes in verses 51 and 52 of John 11, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. The divine spirit breathed in a strange fashion through even such lips as his, and molded his savage utterance into such form that it became an expression of the very deepest thought about the nature and the power and the redemption that was to be provided in our Lord's death. He did indeed die for the people. And his death had a wider purpose than for the nation, for in it, by his wonderful expiation on the cross in our behalf, the sacrifice he made, he provided redemption for the whole world. As we suggested, it is interesting that of all the reasons that Caiaphas gave for destroying Jesus, every one of them came to pass anyway. The Romans did take away their place in the nation. And it came not because they had accepted the true Christ, whose kingdom was not of this world, but because they chose as their leaders false messiahs who were considered dangerous to the power and the majesty of Rome. Well, how did they go about it once they decided to do it? Well, of course, we know how they bought off Judas. And then they staged a farce trial in which they broke practically every rule that had ever been made with respect to Jewish justice. The conduct of this court can only be described as scandalous. Caiaphas, following the orders of Annas, had the intention of destroying the prisoner on political grounds and stopped at nothing to carry out that idea. In the first place, the trial was illegal. Very interesting. Because it was begun and finished in one night. In the first place, it was never to be held at night. It was against the law. According to the law, the proper course was to hold the prisoner until the next day. As a matter of fact, until sunup. As was done, for example, in the case of Peter and John. Secondly, the private official interrogation addressed by the magistrate to the prisoner before hearing the witnesses was also illegal according to Jewish law. And so when our Lord replied to Annas in John 18:21, "Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." He was simply claiming his legal right under Jewish law. And John tells us that immediately following this, one of the officials struck him in the face, saying, "Is that the way to answer the high priest?" To which our Lord replied, "If I said something wrong, speak up about it. But if I spoke the truth, then why do you hit me?" Actually, our Lord was pointing out his legal right. Thirdly, the demand for confession at the end of the questioning was expressly forbidden by Jewish law because that would be self-incrimination. And fourthly, the contradictory evidence of the two false witnesses was accepted as a charge of blasphemy, and the rest of the trial, which up until now had been quite vague, became a trial for blasphemy. Matthew tells us the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any, although many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" The charge was that our Lord said he would destroy the temple. This, of course, was a twisting of his words. The temple he referred to was his own body. And they, not he, were to be the destroyers. However, even the court could not convict on such evidence. Our Lord asserted immediately his legal right in refusing to answer. And the concluding scene was held, as we know, in the great hall Gazeth. And the court now consisted of the whole Sanhedrin, 71 in number, who sat in a semicircle with a presiding judge in the middle of the arch. Frederick Farrar, in his book on the life of Christ, pictures the scene. He says the priests were there whose greed and selfishness our Lord had reproved, the elders whose hypocrisy he had branded, the scribes whose ignorance he had exposed, and of course, worse than all, the worldly skeptical would-be philosophic Sadducees, always the most cruel and dangerous of opponents, whose empty sapience, that word means wisdom, sagacity, he had so grievously confuted. All these were bent on his death, all filled with the repulsion of his goodness, all burning with hatred against a nobler nature than any which they could conceive even in their loftiest dreams. And so all forms of law were now forgotten in a wild scene of chaotic excitement. And Matthew says, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to you, all of you in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven." Farrar says, in that answer, the thunder rolled, a thunder louder than Sinai. Though the ears of the cynic and the Sadducees heard it not then, nor do they hear it now. So we read immediately, Caiaphas the high priest ripped and tore his clothes, which, by the way, priests did wherever there was evidence of blasphemy. And he said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And immediately they all answered, "He is Ishmaeleth, a man of death." He was tried unfairly, judged unjustly, but the true issue was at last raised. He died because before the Jews he claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah, and before Pilate he claimed to be Christ the King. All generations now have recognized that the judged was actually the judge. The men were really standing before the bar of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all appear in terrible distinctiveness revealed by He who is the light of the world. And it was immediately following this that our Lord was blindfolded and mocked and unmercifully beaten. He was spit upon. And those who struck him and had blindfolded him said, "Prophesy, thou Christ, thou Messiah, who it is that hits you?" So it was at last the Sanhedrin condemned him to death. And it was from here that they took him to the praetorium of Pilate and asked for permission to carry out the death sentence they had decided upon. Well, as we conclude our message this morning, what caused these two men to deteriorate to such baseness and perversion of character? They were willing to gore their hands in the blood of the Son of God to save a greedy racket. What caused them to become the lost souls they were and are? Well, first, our Lord exposed the selfishness of the ruling class with a merciless severity. A few days before, he had, as we have seen, overturned the money changers' tables in the temple court as a protest against this lucrative form of extortion from which these high officials had made themselves rich. Annas and Caiaphas were price fixers. They controlled the rate of exchange for their own benefit. Oh my, what self-interest can do to a man. The selfish concentration on our own interests can make us as blind as bats to the radiant beauty of truth, to Christ Himself and the aching needs of others. Our Lord came into this world, someone beautifully said, to establish the doctrine of unselfishness. And He said, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will really find it." The richest, the fullest, the most satisfactory, the most abundant life there is a life that's lived for others. And in abandoning ourselves to the service of Christ, His Lordship, we find life in its richest, fullest, highest possible meaning. And then in these men, we also have another lesson we all need to think about. We see unbared the sheer horror of hypocrisy. One of the awful warnings to be derived from this terrible event in the history of mankind is the blindness and the capability of utter wickedness, which may coexist with the pretentious professions of external religion. The priests and the Pharisees had sunk in apostasy so deep and so habitual that it had become half unconscious, because it had desensitized and all but paralyzed their moral sense. No wonder our Lord used his most scathing, blistering maledictions against hypocrisy. Oh, God, keep us from being hypocrites. Number three, these men were lost souls because of their unscrupulous, inordinate desire for power. One thing we can say in favor of scheming Annas and Caiaphas is that they were clever. It is set forth that Caiaphas was clever, not that he was wise. And in this we hit upon a valuable distinction that the world needs to understand. Men and women were meant by God to be spiritual. And since the spiritual is the line of our destinies, therefore goodness is only found in true wisdom, and crafty villainy is only worse for its cleverness. No doubt Annas and Caiaphas thought they won a big majority. They knew just the wires to pull. And they sent our Lord to that awful death on the cross with consummate ease. And when this was done, I think we can imagine that they dusted off their hands and they went back to the palace and the place of rich revenue, feeling quite pleased that what they had set out to do they had accomplished. And it was all so easy. Perhaps they even laughed about it, thinking how absurd that one so weak, with so little backing as this young Galilean, should ever presume to oppose them with all their wealth and power. But by what seemed their easy victory, you and I know, they planted their feet the more firmly on the road to certain disaster. This is the case because, having chalked up what they thought was another victory, they were undoubtedly more convinced than ever that they were clever. Clever enough to reverse the laws of nature and gather grapes of thorns and figs of thistles. And thus did Annas and Caiaphas seem to have won this battle. But they did not win the war. Few days later, figuratively speaking, death took them in his ruthless hands and wrung them out like a wet rag. And all death got for his pains, you can know, was a few pennies. Annas and Caiaphas' real wealth had been squandered long before, and where Annas and Caiaphas went after the experience of death, we do not know. But of this we may be sure, that when last seen, they were in the dark deeps of perdition and will be there forever and ever. But as someone has so intriguingly suggested, it could all have been so different. It could all have been so different. If only Annas and Caiaphas had known the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal relationship and found forgiveness in his redemptive wounds and owned him as their Lord, the Lord of their lives, what a wonderful page of grace could be written in the Gospels. Perhaps it would have read something like this. And they that laid hands on Jesus led him away first to Annas and then to Caiaphas. And when Caiaphas looked upon him in all of his humility and holiness, he was deeply moved. And Jesus turned and looked upon Caiaphas. And in that hour his heart was cleansed and his eyes were opened and he saw the Son of God. And he came down from his high priest's seat, and he took off the ephod that he wore and put it upon Jesus. And being high priest that same year, he prophesied, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the King of Israel." And kneeling before him said, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." But alas, there is no such scripture. Our wonderful Lord, we know that there are impressions of the Spirit that come to our hearts as we contemplate the tremendous series of events that culminated in the thudding blows of the crucifixion hammers. And even as we have looked at these two men, we have seen so much of them in ourselves. For we know that the potential is there. Oh, how we need to be so yielded to the Spirit, so saturated with the Word of God, that we literally grow in grace every day a little bit more, like the one we love. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude our service this morning,